church where I'm a regular, and said, "I've come to see Brother Tom Wright," and he was very disappointed when he was introduced to me. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to take a look at it together, and we have 2 points today. Jesus' death is glorious despite unbelief. So those are our 2 headings today. We join the narrative here, having just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has come to give life to a dying world, and great crowds have assembled around him. Even people from Greece are interested to hear about Jesus. And at this point, Jesus announces that he must die. So to bring life to a dying world under the curse of God, Jesus must take their place. He must die in order to bring life. And he's been calling people to follow him. And he has said, "It's going to be very costly to follow me. I'm going to the cross." But today he says, "The cross is the most glorious thing. And so do follow me." And we're seeing today that the cross is glorious. And that remains true even though lots of people don't respond to it. That would be your experience. I remember the first time I explained the cross in a public setting, the Lord having sort of worked in my life. I was back up in St. Andrews a few years later where I was at uni. And my friend had organized for a Christian Union sort of week of events, a bonfire on the beach. And that was a sort of good idea in one sense. The only problem was it was dark, so I couldn't see what I was reading, so I had to go and find a head torch. Anyway, I explained the cross, that at the cross, this great exchange took place. I had this red gown, which is a St. Andrew's gown, representing the sin which separates us from God. And then a white beach towel, because we were on the beach, for righteousness of Jesus Christ, which I need. And of course, at the cross, this great exchange took place because of Jesus, our substitute. He took my sin that separates me from God and dealt with it in death. And in exchange, I receive his righteousness. I'm accounted righteous so I can be friends with God. And it's glorious, isn't it? The Lord has shown us that. And one of my friends who I lived with was there, which I was very excited about. And afterwards, there was no response. And that is often the way, isn't it? But John would say the cross is glorious despite unbelief. Those are our 2 headings. So firstly, we're going to see that the cross is glorious. There are a number of very profound statements in the passage that we had read to us so well, aren't there? And we're going to consider a few of them as we look at the glory of the cross. Just glance, if you would, at verse 27 of chapter 12. Jesus, we find him troubled in soul as he considers the prospect of his death. It's now just days away. And he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So Jesus is distressed as he considers the cross, because the cross won't just be a physical agony. He will go through great spiritual sufferings. His soul is troubled. But look at his answer to his own question in the second half of verse 27. "Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." This is the hour of glory when God will reveal his glory through the death of his son, his servant, the Christ. And we see the glory of the cross in a few ways. To begin with, we see the cross will be a glorious victory. Have a look at verse 30 with me, if you would. That's the wrong verse, but look at what Jesus goes on to say as he speaks to them in verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." So Jesus is talking about a cosmic victory over the devil, the prince of this world. That's quite a thing, isn't it? We're used to victories, finally, as a nation. We enjoyed a victory last Sunday. I don't know if you snuck off early because the Euros women's final was at 5 o'clock. I won't ask you who was here and who wasn't. But, you know, finally a victory. And the scenes were spectacular, weren't they, as we finally had something to celebrate, for sort of dancing on the pitch and all the rest of it. But the victory being described here is the ultimate victory. It is a victory over Satan himself. In what sense was it a victory? Well, I think in the sense that it was a great reversal. Do you see what Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, verse 32? "I, when I'm lifted up from the earth," that's the cross, will draw all people to myself. So the natural situation on earth since the fall is that we've got our backs turned on God. Who introduced that situation? It was the devil. I suppose he got it, thought he got a great victory, didn't he, at the fall. But through the cross, Jesus is going to gather people from all nations to himself. It's the most glorious victory. Look at us here. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years. And he does it through the cross. Of course, he makes it possible for us to be friends with God through his death. But I suppose he also does it because the cross is glorious in the sense that it reveals the full weight of what God is like. And we see that in some of the details that come out in the passage that we're considering. So look again at, if you would, verse 31 with me. And just notice, sorry, it's verse 32, the phrasing. Jesus says, "And I," verse 32, "when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, John gives us, as an editor writing this account, a sort of editor's commentary. And in verse 33, he says, Jesus said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So a death which would involve being lifted up from the earth. In other words, he's talking about his crucifixion, where he'll be stripped naked and his hands and feet will be pierced and he'll be hung to a Roman cross. And Jesus surely is therefore referring to the great prophecy which Isaiah foretold when he describes how God's Savior would deal with sin. The phrase lifted up actually is taken from that prophecy. And I'd love us just to see it for ourselves, if we may. So hopefully you've got your hands on a Bible. If you haven't, there may be a few knocking around. And why not just turn to page 741 of Isaiah 52 and then into 53. Page 471. I'm so sorry. 741. Well done, Tim. 741. And we'll start at the beginning of that oracle, that prophecy, in verse 13 of chapter 52. And look at the language. "See, my servant will act wisely and will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So Jesus is borrowing the same language that we find at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy about the crucifixion. And just notice, we'll come back to it later, what he goes on to say in verse 1 of 53. God is speaking to his Christ, his Savior. He says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And Isaiah goes on to say that what is described in this prophecy is rejected by many. But here we find the Savior being pierced for sins, don't we? This famous set of verses. Look, for example, at Isaiah 53, verse 5. This is where it describes substitution, the great swap that took place. We're familiar with substitutions, aren't we, as well, after the women's Euros final. The manager was very kind, giving lots of people a chance at glory by swapping them in at the end. Here's the great substitution that took place, though. He, Jesus, the Savior, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And then, do we have any children here who've heard Colin Buchanan? No, we don't have any children in the room, so this illustration is lost on them. I'll just read you the verse instead of singing the song, but look at verse 6. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." There's the natural human situation, but gloriously the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can see why Jesus is saying that the cross is glorious. Because what do we see about God at the cross? We see that God is at the same time both totally committed to justice, punishing sin, and yet equally at the same time displaying the most astonishing love and grace in giving his only son to bear the penalty in our place. This is the cross. You see it nowhere else. Love and mercy meet. Justice and grace together in one place. And so by the cross, Jesus has been drawing people to himself. Just the other day, actually, I had a lunchtime talk. Someone was there who's a regular. And it just so happened we had a guest speaker. Now, Tim was a guest speaker recently. I don't know if you know that, at the St. Nick's Talks. Thanks to Tim for coming and speaking for us. But the week after, someone else was speaking, and his name was Andrew. And it just so happened that Andrew had been instrumental in bringing Philip to know Jesus. And Philip was sat there explaining all of this. They'd happened to have lived together during their time at university. And Andrew had said, "I'm going off to Christianity Explored tonight. I'll see you there." And, you know, he wasn't really given much of an option. Philip's a very polite kind of a guy, so off he went. And he said, it was as the cross was being explained, this great exchange, that it all fell into place, and he was drawn to Jesus. So here is the cross, and Jesus is saying it's a glorious thing, but do you notice the response? Just look at with me, if you would, as we move to our second heading now. Hopefully the first heading's been up. If not, that was the first point. Anyway, we're on to number two now. And we see that the cross is glorious despite unbelief. So look at the response with me of the crowd. Remember, this audible voice has come from heaven declaring that the cross will be glorious. And Jesus has said he must be lifted up from the earth. And people just don't know what to make of this. So verse 34, the crowd spoke up, "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever." So they've listened carefully to the law. They know God's going to send a divine forever king, eternal. But then they say, "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" It makes no sense to them. It seems so extreme and ridiculous to say that he must be lifted up on a Roman cross. An eternal king. Something so radical and extreme. And Jesus, in great mercy and compassion, just look, continues to call them to be his disciples and to respond to what he's just said about the cross. At verse 35, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you." So he urges them and pleads with them, but he's met with unbelief. And I'm sure that's been your experience time and time again as you seek to explain the good news of Christ crucified. But what John wants us to see as we close now is that despite unbelief, the cross is glorious. So look with me at what John goes on to say as he interprets what is going on for us. We've got the fan on, but I'm aware it's hot. So well done for staying with me. And notice with me, if you would, what goes on to be said by John. We're told, firstly, that when Jesus had said these things, it's striking, isn't it? The light disappeared very quickly for these people because Jesus, second half of verse 36, hid himself from them. Their time was up. And John goes on to say in verse 37 that despite all the signs, remember, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. Imagine if we had seen that. What would you make of Jesus having seen that? But despite these signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. Do your friends ever say, "Oh, if God would show me he was there by performing some great miracle, then I would believe"? Well, they didn't. It's astonishing unbelief as they respond to the message of the cross. And, you know, does this discredit the message? Does this mean Jesus isn't really who we believe him to be, achieving what we believe he achieved at the cross? Well, no, says John. Verse 38, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message?" Do you remember that from Isaiah 53? "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" No, rather, the unbelief that Jesus finds as he goes to the cross is exactly what the prophet said the Savior would experience as he went to the cross. So do you see that the unbelief Jesus met with actually confirms who he is and confirms the authenticity of his death? And John goes on, for this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Now, those are some very sobering verses to read, aren't they, as we sit here at almost, let's check the time so I know when to stop, at almost 5 o'clock. But, you know, historically, God has responded to ongoing, persistent unbelief by confirming people in their unbelief, leaving them to, locking them into, in a sense, their unbelief, blinding eyes, stopping up ears. He did it historically, just before the exile, through the ministry of Isaiah. But John says that was just anticipating the ministry of Jesus with those who persistently refused to respond to his message. And so the cross isn't less glorious. No, really, if you turn to Isaiah 6, why not do that with me? On page 692, we see Jesus in all his glory. Look at the context of that quotation about eyes being blinded, about this, what the boffins call judicial blindness, on page 692 in Isaiah 6, quoted there in verse 9. You're probably there before me because I took my bookmark out. But Isaiah 6, the quote's in verse 9, but look at how it begins in verse 1. God, in all his glorious kingly splendor, sat upon a throne. Verse 1 of chapter 6. This is the context. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. With 2 they were flying. And they are calling one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is God in all his glory, as he executes justice. And John says that's really referring to the ministry of Jesus. Verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So here is Jesus in history saying the cross is glorious. And even as it's met with hardness and resistance, his glory is confirmed. So we've run out of time, but I've got just a couple of minutes to apply this to us. I said this morning to the congregation at St. Nick's in the City of London, but I hope it will never need to be the case that we need to recover the glory of, the centrality of, the cross in our church. There's a chap called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was around sort of 60s and that kind of 50s, 60s, that kind of thing. And I've been reading quite a lot of him, and it all sounds quite dismal and depressing, the situation into which he sort of began his ministry. Very little life in the church, lots of sort of nominal attendance of church, but very little living faith. And he explained what had happened, that really the central truths of Christianity had just been laid aside. And God raised him up to recover those truths, and in his grace, through that, there was great life reintroduced. But he says this about the cross. This was a situation in his day. Men say that his death on the cross was but an accident, or just the death of a pacifist. About the doctrine we've been considering, substitution, they say it's a bit mechanical, almost merchandised. Instead, they want to say it's just a great display of the love of God. But it's not, says Lloyd-Jones. The cross is the point at which the holy, everlasting, and eternally just and righteous God is making a way of salvation by visiting the punishment of our sins upon his only begotten, dearly beloved Son. I see no hope for revival while men and women are denying the blood of the cross. So may it never be said of us that the cross needs to be recovered for us as Christians. But very finally, look at verse 42. May this never be us. At the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith. for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. I've been asked a few occasions by people who work in firms in the city to speak at Easter to their colleagues about the Easter message. And if I'm very honest, I'm not very scared if I'm asked to speak on the historical evidence for the resurrection, something like that. I tend to find that that doesn't cause too much trouble. And it's an important thing to talk about, so I'm very happy to do it. But to talk about the cross is to attract scorn, because it does confront us with the great human problem of sin, doesn't it? That such a thing would be necessary. But I think John is saying in those verses there that to believe in Jesus is to be open to confess publicly our faith in Christ crucified. So let's pray that we would. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for Christ crucified. We thank you for opening our eyes to believe in Jesus as our Saviour. Thank you that on the cross, indeed, as we sang, the wrath of God was satisfied so that we can be your friends. And we pray that we would be ever unashamed to speak very publicly of Christ and him crucified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.